right. Thank you for your singing this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2. I would simply add, in the context of the song we just sang, friends, college friends with the Flax, but the father of the young man, he and I were in college together, and we're good friends there. He is also from West Virginia, so a lot of ties to that song that do give a special nuance to it. All right, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to begin reading in a moment verses 11 and 12. This morning, I want us to spend our time thinking about a pilgrim mindset. A pilgrim mindset. So Peter writes here in 1 Peter 2:11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Let's pray together. Our Father, once again, we thank you for just the privilege that we have of gathering together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and for the opportunity that we have in these moments of communing together in your word. And I trust that the Spirit of God would give us understanding of this passage, Lord, help us to understand something of what was happening to the men and women to whom Peter was writing in that day, and the lesson intended for them, the lesson that has echoed down through the centuries and is still just as true for us today as it was for them in their day. Lord, help us to come to understand the mindset that we should have as we walk through this world. And Father, I trust that adopting the mindset of a pilgrim will both encourage us and strengthen us and perhaps enable us to be the testimonies and witnesses that we ought to be for our Savior in these days. So Lord, encourage us and challenge us through your word, and Lord, we'll seek to give you the glory and the honor as we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The word pilgrim. When we hear the word pilgrim, we likely think about those quaint folks who came over on the Mayflower in 1620, right? Likely we think about their broad-brimmed hats. We think about Thanksgiving. We think about a turkey meal. We probably don't really identify with the men and women who were the actual pilgrims in terms of our own American history. We could ask this question. Why did the pilgrims, I know this is not November, but bear with me, why did the pilgrims come to the shores of North America? What was their motivation? Did they decide they just wanted to move somewhere else? I mean, some of us have lived in different places. I've lived in a number of states over the course of my life. And, you know, there were reasons why I moved from one state to another. But I cannot say that any journey I've ever taken would have equaled in any sense the journey of the men and women who were a part of that group of pilgrims that came over in 1620. What motivated them? Well, they came seeking religious freedom. They were men and women, Englishmen, who were living in a time where in England the law required that every citizen be a part of the Church of England. You really didn't have a choice, but there were some who were called Puritans who were not satisfied with the Church of England. They wanted to clean it up. And then there were some that we know as pilgrims who were, perhaps a better word would be, separatists. They didn't want to try to clean the Church of England up. They just wanted to have the freedom to worship God according to the dictates of their own conscience and not have a government entity force them into a different kind of worship. This group, many of them moved across the English Channel into Holland for a while, and eventually, in 1620, in August of 1620, they got on a boat, and they began that arduous trip across the Atlantic Ocean. Some of you may have seen, have any of you ever seen the Mayflower as it rests today in Plymouth, Massachusetts? Some of you maybe have had a chance to go by and look. It's very educational to go by Plymouth Colony, to see the church that they worshiped in, that unfortunately is Unitarian today, which basically means they don't believe anything. That's sad. But you can go to the cemetery where these folks are buried. You can see their gravestones. And you can see a replica of the ship. And when I saw that ship, I'll have to tell you, I was disappointed. Because in my mind, all of those years of reading about the pilgrims on the Mayflower, it was a huge ship. But it's not a huge ship. In fact, when you look at it, it's like, whoa, how many people were on this? And they spent 66 days crossing the Atlantic Ocean in the fall. They didn't get here until November 9, 1620. How would you like to move in late fall? How would you like to move someplace where you had no housing in late fall? And you had to, as winter is approaching, figure out where you're going to have a roof over your head. That's what they faced. In fact, there were 102 passengers. Out of the 102 passengers, by March, so from November to March, only 47 survived. Over half of these pilgrims died over the course of those months. Now, it's hard for us to get our minds around that. Perhaps it's even harder to really comprehend why they would leave everything that was familiar to them to come to the wilderness. And that's exactly what they did. They came to the wilderness. And they really came unprepared. But by the grace of God, none of them would have survived. But they did. And, of course, it is from there that today we not only have these stories, but we have their testimony itself. I think it's interesting, and I debated whether to do this or not, but I'm going to go ahead and do it. I'm stealing from my own time here. But when they arrived, Brewster, who would eventually become the governor when the governor passed away, Brewster was elected and he was the governor for 11 years of the colony. When they arrived, as they were preparing to disembark the ship, he read Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. That's Psalm 100, a psalm that we would agree with wholeheartedly, right? But imagine reading that psalm and rejoicing together after you've spent 66 days on a tiny, cramped ship with no privacy. Nothing like anything you and I would experience today. But here these people were giving thanks to God and praising God because of an answer to prayer. They, though many difficulties lay ahead, they now found themselves in a place where they could worship God freely. You and I take those freedoms for granted, don't we? But it's so wonderful to read and think about these people. Now I know you say, oh boy, another history lesson. But it's, I think, important to try to establish the purpose of the message today and what I think Peter is saying in this passage, because it is a mindset that these people possess. The pilgrims in American lore had a mindset, and it was that mindset that gave them the strength and the courage to face the unknown and to face the difficulties and to come to the shores of North America. It really is the same mindset that you and I need to adopt as we live and walk and work in this life. As a matter of fact, I'll take another step into history, if you will, And that is to acknowledge that there's a book, the second best-selling Christian book behind the Bible. I wonder if anyone can figure out what that book would be. Should have a good hint because of our theme, right? Pilgrim's Progress, right? Pilgrim's Progress deals with this same theme. We're just passing through this life, journeying toward heaven. We're on this earth only for a short while, and we should never feel settled in this world. In fact, it should be as if you were traveling, and you can pick the nation. I'm not trying to pick on any particular continent or nation, but it's as if you were traveling in Africa, or perhaps in China, or perhaps in Mongolia, or perhaps in India. You know, wherever a strange nation whose customs would be totally different than ours, you might go there, you might travel there, you might find it interesting, you might see some beautiful things, but you're never going to feel comfortable as if this is my home. You will always know your home is somewhere else. Your home is different. Well, using that as a jumping board, if you will, you and I are pilgrims in this world as believers. You and I are pilgrims. This world is not our home. We're passing through and we'll see some interesting things, some beautiful things, some things that we enjoy. And that isn't bad. There are things in God's creation that He has given to us to enjoy. But we always have to have the mindset that we can never get too comfortable in this world because this world is not our home. In fact, the Bible tells us that our citizenship is in heaven. So when we say this world is not our home, that is true. It is a temporary place, but we will spend eternity in the presence of our Lord. We will spend eternity in heaven, if you will. And so, bearing that in mind, we have to ask ourselves, what is the mindset that we live by? And I would say this, and I know a long introduction here, but we'll try to get through the main points, all right? I'm afraid that we have, in American Christianity at least, we have taught the last two or three generations of Christians to think in terms of the here and now only. It's all about here. It's all about now. A phrase was even coined back in the early 90s about seeker-friendly churches where we are motivated to find out what people want and then give it to them. And that sounds good, except for the fact that people don't always want the truth. And so you give them what they want, you may not be giving them what they really need. And what they really need is the reality that we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that we are helpless and hopeless apart from God intervening on our behalf as He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We know the gospel, right? And that's really the message the world needs to hear. So the church and Christianity can be beneficial in helping us in many ways, and that's good, and God has provided for us principles in the Scripture to help us in our marriages and raise our children and all of that. But having said that, we have to remember that heaven is still our focus. Our eyes are on our Lord, and we live for His glory. So 1 Corinthians 15:19 says that in this life, if only in this life we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most miserable. That is Paul's recognition, I think, of this same principle, that our faith and our Christianity is not simply about what we enjoy in this life. There's a lot to enjoy in Christianity, so I'm not trying to downplay that, but I'm trying to raise up in our minds something else that should be important to us, that I think is the overarching truth that gives direction to our lives. And that is the reality that our hope is not in this life. Our hope is in the eternal life to come. Our hope is in the promises that God has made to us. So, having said that, we come to this passage where Peter is talking to Christians. And remember, he is writing to Christians who are suffering. That's the underlying theme of 1 Peter. Suffering. So these are believers who are suffering. They're primarily suffering persecution, but as a result of the persecution, they're suffering deprivation of different kinds. It may be that they have a problem with food or physically, but the overarching problem is that has led them to the place where they are is that they have been and they are being persecuted. He's writing to a people who may be suffering persecution on one level, but it's only going to get worse. In terms of the Christian faith, in terms of the church over the next few hundred years from Peter's time on up into the fourth century, the suffering is going to get worse because persecutions, empire-wide persecutions periodically, but area-wide regional persecutions that pop up all the time in the Roman Empire. All the persecutions weren't empire-wide. There were certain key persecutions that were, but there were persecutions going on at various points, various places in the Roman Empire for the next few hundred years. Peter is writing to Christians who are suffering and believers to come who will be suffering because of their faith. And in writing to these believers, he is telling them, he is beseeching them to remember they are strangers and pilgrims. They are aliens and pilgrims. That this world is not their home. And there are four things that he shares in this passage that I think would be important for us as pilgrims to take note of this morning. Four things that we need to recognize, four things that we need to do as pilgrims in this world. The first one I've touched on already, but now we'll spend a little more time on it. And that is here in verse 11 where he says, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, etc. The first point, we must adopt a pilgrim mindset. That's the first point this morning. That as the redeemed children of God, we must adopt a pilgrim's mindset in this world. Our mindset must focus upon this reality. We are aliens and strangers on this earth, which is for now under the dominion of the evil one. This is an important point to make. The scripture tells us that Satan, the devil, is the god of this world. For now, he is the one who is behind the scenes pulling the strings. That's why when we see evil in this world, it should break our hearts that evil is present, but it shouldn't surprise us. Because what would we expect the evil one to do if he is in charge but to foment different kinds of evil around the world and in our own country? It's just the reality. And we realize that here we are in this world, but we are really strangers in this world because we are not under the authority of the evil one. Our authority is God in heaven. But that means that we are really going against the current, aren't we? I mean, the winds of culture are blowing in one direction, and you and I, as the redeemed sons and daughters of God, are moving in the opposite direction. So we have the wind trying to force us backwards when we're trying to go forwards. We are pilgrims in this world. We're not simply foreigners. We're on enemy turf. We're in enemy territory. And we can never forget that. Satan wants to lull us into sleep, doesn't he? He wants to cause us to drop our guard. And Peter himself, we'll find in chapter 5, he even tells us that we are to be sober and vigilant. Why? Because our adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He pictures the devil as that sulking animal who is very carefully very quietly, very deftly sneaking up on us. So when we least expect it, he's going to pounce. That's the reality. We can never forget that the God of this world is an enemy to you and me as believers in Christ. So our sense of identity can't be derived from this world. Our sense of identity is derived from our relationship to God and His people. I mean, how do we define ourselves? We should define ourselves as the redeemed children of God, and being the redeemed children of God, that we have a relationship with others who are also the redeemed children of God. Now, that will cause us to offer the call of salvation to those who are not yet redeemed, but it's because we want them to enjoy the same relationship with the God of heaven that we have. At the heart of this mindset is a precious truth. Notice verse 11 begins, he says, "Dearly beloved." The heart of this mindset is the truth that we are beloved by God. Now, when Peter uses this, he is, first of all, assuring his believers that he loves them. You know, my dearly beloved. You know, he wants them to know, I love you. But beyond Peter's love, I mean, hey, great, Peter, I'm glad you love me, but, you know, I've got problems right now, and it's a little comfort that you care, but, you know, that's not going to take away my problems. What is more important than Peter loving them? God loves them. And so this is a reminder that God loves His people. The reason that these people were out of sync as aliens and strangers is because the very fact that they are the object of God's redeeming love in Christ. We talked about that early in chapter 1. That you and I, those of us who are saved, we are special objects of God's redeeming love. And because we are, that puts us out of sync with the world around us. His love is the motive that enables us to endure hardships as pilgrims. It's because He loves us. You know, we're passing through this land, but we know He's waiting for us. We know He's watching for us. In fact, as the God of heaven, we know that He is with us in the journey. We're not alone, are we? And so, as the book of Hebrews says, we have a promise. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And often when we make reference to that verse, we mention that in the original, in the Greek, they do what we do not do. We can't use double negatives, right? Unless you're from West Virginia, and then we do it all the time. That was a joke. Ah, okay. I tried. Yeah. Thank you, Katie. Appreciate that. But in the Greek, it is, I will never, never leave you. I will never, never, never forsake you. Why is it repeated? For emphasis. Because our Savior wants us to know there are no circumstances where I will ever not be at your side. He will always be with us. No matter the circumstance, that is our promise from the Redeemer Himself. We are pilgrims in this world. We may have problems in this world, but we're never alone. We're never alone. If we feel alone, it isn't because God has left us. It's because we have allowed our relationship with Him to cool. But there's a remedy for that, isn't there? We don't have to persist in that place. We can turn back to Him, and every time we do, we will find that He is like the prodigal son's father. Remember what the prodigal son's father did? What was he doing every day when his son was away? He was looking down that path, wasn't he? And when he finally saw his son, what did he say? Oh, he's finally coming home. Is that what he said? He ran to meet him. That's a father's love. That's a father's heart. And that's the heart of God for you and me. And so we can turn to Him and we can find His love for us, and we find in our relationship with Him the motivation to endure whatever hardships may come our way because of our relationship to Christ. So we need to cement this into our hearts. The central motive for the Christian life is the unfathomable love of God as shown in the cross of Christ to us. That is the central motive of why we choose to live the lives that we live. Because God loves us. And because through Christ He has redeemed us and saved us. So the fact that God loved me enough to send His beloved Son to die for my sins should motivate me to endure any hardship in the few years that I have here on this earth. So if I could paraphrase, Peter is here saying, seeing yourself as beloved by God, also view yourself as an alien and a stranger in this wicked world. Alien and stranger, the two words here, strangers and pilgrims, they're used synonymously. They point to one who is a temporary resident or a traveler in a foreign country, passing through on his way to his home country. This is a person who has a different mentality about life than the permanent natives. Have you ever gone on a long road trip? You know, Jan and I love road trips. We just love to get in the car and drive. You know, we enjoy, you know, the beauty that we see around us and being in different places and seeing different things. But I can honestly say this. We've been in some very beautiful places. And we've enjoyed our time there. But as beautiful as they were, even within the contiguous United States, as beautiful as those places have been, I never felt at home. Does that make sense? Because my home is where my bed is. And maybe I've stayed in some nice rooms and you know, some very comfortable beds and such. But, you know, it's the old saying, be it ever so humble, there's no place like home. So maybe I've left some places really nice to come back to my humble home. But there's something about walking in your own front door, isn't there? Boy, it's good to be home. Well, we are living in a world that may be full of wonders and full of some things that aren't so wonderful. But this world ultimately isn't our home, but we have a home waiting for us. And when we get there, we are going to know this is home. I am now home. For a traveler may live temporarily following some of the customs of the land he is in. Do you remember how we've had missionaries come to us, and instead of wearing, you know, a coat and a tie, they've got some garb on that is a little unfamiliar to us, but boy, does it look comfortable, especially some of us wearing ties. You know, I'm a little jealous of some of these missionaries. I've told some of the missionaries, I can't go around wearing something like that. Why are they wearing some of the clothes they wear? Because they are wearing clothing that they wear in the land where they minister, and they want us to have a sense of this is what the people I minister to normally wear, and this is what I wear when I minister to them. And we don't hold that against them, because it would be silly for them to dress like this to go into the jungles of Africa. You know, they're not really showing a lot of common sense if they do that. But they can dress like someone in Africa and have an opportunity to share the gospel. I say that to say we live in a world where we may adopt some of the culture that we live in. I think that's inevitable in some ways. We're talking about those things that are all moral or morally neutral, if you will. Overall, we live our lives by a different set of standards, don't we? And the standards we live by are the standards that are in the Word of God. Pilgrims don't get attached to the country they're passing through. They have a destination in mind, and they're looking forward to that destination. And so they can enjoy the beauty of the journey, but ultimately they have a transient mentality. They are looking to get home. One thing that has shifted our focus, just to kind of add a thought here, this is someone else made the suggestion, and I thought, well, I can understand this. One thing that has kind of changed our mentality when it comes to this idea of as Christians being pilgrims or Christians who are just settled in is modern medicine. Now, don't get me wrong. I am very thankful for the advances in medicine. In fact, I think that I'm on safe ground to say if it wasn't for advances in modern medicine, Jan would not be with us today. She's been with us for 15 years because of modern medicine. In fact, if she had received her diagnosis about 5 years earlier than she did, she would not be with us today. It just so happened by the providence of God that when she got her diagnosis, two things were true. One, new medications were coming out. And two, we lived in a place where we had access to new medications. We could go to Roswell and be on the cutting edge. If we had been in southern West Virginia, she would have gotten medication, but she would have been on the medication from 5 years before. I thank God for modern medication. She's here with us 15 years later, and I trust the Lord will give us many more. But let's be honest. The Bible says, 3 score and 10, and by reason of strength, we might make it to, you know, another 10 years. Well, that's 70, 80. You know, some of us will live to be 90. Maybe someone here will live to be 100. You know, someone here might even push the outside of that number and make it to 110, 120. What if you made it to 150? Wouldn't that be something? But you know, there's one thing still true. If you make it to 150, or if you only have your allotted 3 score and 10, there's one thing true for both. Death is still inevitable. And that's not trying to be morbid. That's just simply acknowledging that medicine has prolonged our lives, but in a way it has dulled our sense that we're only here for a short time. And then we have to face eternity. It is reality. Jan and I, one of the things that she and I, we haven't done it in the last few years. One of the things we've done through the years is we visited cemeteries that make us seem odd. But it's a quiet place to walk. It really is. And you can learn a lot when you look at the grave markers. And one of the things that she and I have noted through the years is when you find grave markers from, you know, the early 1900s back, nearly every family lost at least one infant. It's just reality. It was part of life. John Owen was a Puritan theologian. He died in 1683. He had 11 children. 10 died in infancy. One lived to be a young adult, and then she died. Now, again, not trying to be morbid or anything of that nature, but it's simply acknowledging what we're trying to really challenge us about. And that's the reality that however much time we have in this life, it is still temporary. It is appointed unto man once to die. That's the reality. And as you and I, as the sons and daughters of God, the redeemed of God, realize that this life is a temporary thing, and it is important what we do in this life, but our purpose in this life is not for us simply to rush trying to enjoy all that we can while we can. There's something that we will enjoy far more than anything that this world could ever offer to us. But we can't understand it yet because we're not there. We don't have the faculties to really comprehend what heaven's going to be like. But it's real. And we're going to be there, but until the Lord calls us into His presence in that place, we're pilgrims here, but as pilgrims, there's something that should be true and important about us. We should adopt the mindset of remembering that our home is in heaven. Number two, trying to build upon this idea. So we're pilgrims in this world, It's temporary, but we have an eternal home waiting for us in heaven. Number two, so not only should we adopt that mindset, recognizing that our home is in heaven in the presence of God, but number two, in this life as pilgrims, we have to be prepared to fight because a war is being waged. And I want you to notice, he says that very thing when he says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. He uses that very word, war. Now, the word abstain means to hold back constantly from. So, to abstain is not a one-time decision. It is every day. Constantly, I have to hold myself back from certain kinds of actions. Waging war is reminding us this is not a single battle, it is a military campaign. Every one of us faces a lifelong struggle against fleshly lusts. It's lifelong. It doesn't matter how old we are. Notice he uses the word soul. What does he mean by soul? Well, I think he intends to convey the idea of the total person, but soul also connotes a nuance of the inner person. So the battle being waged, the war that is being waged, is an internal warfare. It is an internal battle. It is happening on the level of my soul. What does that mean? That means that the battle against sin is waged in the mind. This is where it all starts. Now, I know we talk about, yeah, but it's the temptation. The temptation is only going to be as strong as I let it be. And of course, we think in terms of, you know, how do we catch fish? We tempt the fish with a big fat worm and we hide a hook in the worm, right? And so the fish is tempted by looking at the worm and saying, oh, supper. And not realizing there's something hidden in there that's going to make the fish become supper, right? When you and I are tempted, it's because we're looking at that big, fat, juicy worm and ignoring what we know about big, fat, juicy worms. Where's the battle being fought? In our minds. We can look at the worm and say, yeah, I bet there's a hook in that worm. I'm not going to fall for this. We can make that choice. We can choose if we are recognizing the battle is in our thought life. If we can win the war against sin in our thought life, we'll win the war in our behavior. Sin starts in the mind. It must be defeated there. So 2 Corinthians 10:4 says that we need to learn to take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. And here's the point. We can do that. As a child of God with the Holy Spirit of God indwelling your heart, you and I have the ability, by the help of and grace of God, to get control of our thought life, to have victory in our thought life, and thus affect our actions. What are fleshly lusts? Fleshly lusts include, but they're not limited to wrong sexual desire. They include all kinds of self-seeking, whether directed toward wealth or power or pleasure. Here's the reality. Unbelievers who are ignorant of God live for self. Everything they do is directed to promote self, please self, protect self. They mock God, 2 Peter chapter 3. They are enslaved to their lust, 2 Peter chapter 2. But as Christians, you and I can live for the will of God, which is opposed to the lust of men. So you and I, as believers, can have victory. We can walk in a way that we can overcome the powers of the flesh. Now, having said that, we have to recognize that the lusts of our flesh are real, and it doesn't matter how old we are. Do you remember George Mueller? George Mueller, of course, in England 150 years ago, who ran orphanages, a man of prayer who would pray, and God, he never publicized the needs that he had to feed those orphans, but he would pray, and oftentimes when he would finish praying, there's a knock at the door and they would go and there's food on the front entryway, someone answering the prayer at the very moment they're praying that God would meet that need. Very godly man, one of the heroes of the faith in our modern era, if you will. This is a prayer that he prayed often in his latter years. He would pray, "Lord, don't let me become a wicked old man." Now, when I first read that, I thought, "What? No, not George Mueller. I mean, he never had a problem with the flesh." Well, I guess he did. Reality is, he knew the propensity of his own heart towards sin. Folks, these people that we look up to, these people that we talk about as heroes of the faith, they were still flesh and blood people like you and me. And we can learn lessons from them. And his lesson is very real. "I know what I'm made of, and but by the grace of God, everything good I've accomplished in my life, I could throw it away by becoming a wicked old man." It really is interesting that some of the giants we have in the Bible, we find records of them in their latter years falling into sin. Think about it. Noah got drunk and was indecently exposed after the flood. All those years of building the ark and getting those animals and then riding out the flood. And you would think when he is the man of God, David, a man after God's own heart, was probably in his 50s when he sinned with Bathsheba. Elijah, his faith wavered after years of boldly proclaiming God's word to wicked Ahab and Jezebel. Hezekiah was a godly king who brought great reforms. Later in his life, he fell to the sin of pride, was rebuked by Isaiah. His pride was to take a delegation from Babylon and show them all the riches in the temple and all the king's treasure. And you know what Isaiah said to him? If I can put it in terms we would use, "How stupid could you be, Hezekiah? Don't you understand that all you have done is show off how rich you are, and those very Babylonians are going to come and take it all from you?" What happened about 100 years later? Babylonians were the one who destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and carried it all away. He was an old man when he did that. It's a lesson. The lust of the flesh, that's not something simply for youth. That's something that we all have to vigilantly fight against. The old nature is not eradicated at conversion. It does not grow weaker as we grow older. We are in a warfare for the rest of our lives. Until the Lord takes us out of these bodies, we fight against this war. It is a war. It is a fierce, constant struggle. And it implies effort on our part. You have to make up your mind. You have the capacity with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but you need to yield yourself to the Spirit of God. And it's an everyday thing, isn't it? Every day we have to start off saying, "Lord, I know my flesh. And I know how easily it is for me to slide right back into those fleshly ways of thinking and doing. God, help me today to not respond in a fleshly way, but to do what is right." And by the grace of God, that can happen. That brings me to point number 3. So we have to adopt this mindset. We have to be ready to fight. So commit ourselves to this daily struggle. And then thirdly, we must maintain a godly lifestyle. So he says in verse 12, "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles." your conversation honest. That the conversation, the word conversation here is behavior. That's an older English word. So it's pointing to the idea of how we behave, the things we do, our walk. And then this word honest. The idea of honest is the idea of excellence. But the nuance, I think, is important here. It is the sense of beautiful or attractive. Having your daily walk being attractive to the Gentiles. This mindset that feeds into a daily battle against the flesh is informed by understanding we are the ambassadors of Christ. Our lives should be marked by good deeds, conforming to the Word of God, which, when viewed by a godless culture, they recognize as attractive. What am I saying? Well, the world should be forced, when they look at my life and your life, to admit that even if they don't accept our Savior, even if they don't accept our Bible, they are forced to admit that we are good people. Paul tells Titus that we believers are to adorn the gospel of Christ. We make it look attractive. We are the ambassadors of Christ. They look at us and they should say, those people are different. And they believe things that I may not accept, but they're good people. They're good people. They may say it grudgingly. They may wish that they could find something that they could point to that says different. But the challenge of the passage is, as a pilgrim in this world, I represent my God. And when people look at my life, they may not agree with what I believe, but they should be able to say, he's a good person. What would the world say about you? Do they observe your good deeds? The nuance here is long-term reflective observation. What does that mean? That means that they're watching. The world is watching. They are noting how you react to things at work. They're noticing how you talk to other people and about other people. The world is watching. They note how you treat your family. The world is watching. And my life and your life should be such that they look and say, you know, there's something about those people. I may disagree with them, but they have something I don't have. And you know, I'm curious as to what that would be. In fact, when you get to chapter 4, verse 15 says, mind block. It hurts when you're in the pulpit and you're supposed to know everything, right? Bottom line is, we're to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh us a reason for the hope that lieth within us. That's what's supposed to be true of us. That means they have to see it. And how do they see it? They see it because they're watching us. And when they watch us, what are they to see? That we have an honest, an attractive lifestyle that we're living before them. That brings me to my last point. As pilgrims, we must remember a future day that is coming. Notice what he says. And whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. This is building upon this idea that we are to live a life that adorns the gospel, if you will. Why? Because they may speak of us as evildoers, but by our good works, there will come a day when they will be forced to glorify God, the day of visitation. What is the day of visitation? Well, you're going to find differences of opinion on the day of visitation. Some people take the day of visitation as the day in which these people who are watching you and me come to know Christ as their Savior. And in that day, they will glorify God because they will know the reality of what we know. Sounds good, right? Could be. Others take this, the day of visitation, to be more about a day of future judgment. That there will come a day when those who are watching us, who reject the message that we have to bring, will one day bring glory to God when they're standing before the Lord Himself, and in that day, they're forced to remember the lives that we lived in front of them. And the Bible says, there will come a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That could be the day. The day of visitation could be the day of judgment. Which is it? I can't be dogmatic and definitive because I could see either one being the case. Some people will see the lives that you and I live and they're going to be drawn to our Savior. Thank God for that. Amen. And some people, perhaps the majority of people, are going to see the lives that we live and they're going to reject our Savior out of hand. And one day they will stand before God and give an account of their lives and they will have no excuse. Either way, God is glorified. And so the point is, for you and me, we look forward to that day. Not a day of judgment for us, but for a day when we stand before our Savior and we hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Our motivation. My motivation is the end of the journey. My motivation is when I get to the place where the Lord wants me to be. The place He is preparing for me. Remember John 14? "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also." Beautiful promise. God is preparing a place for you and me. That's my home. That's where I'm going to be for all eternity. I'm going to be in the midst of God's people, some that I've read about, the majority of whom I've never heard about other than an anonymous group. But we're going to know each other there, aren't we? And for all eternity in the presence of God, we're going to enjoy a place that is beyond our comprehension. And the glory of it is we're going to be in the very presence of our Savior Himself. That's where I'm headed. And when I live in this world, that knowledge, the motivation that God loves me and has saved me and is preparing a place for me and that I have a home with Him forever, that knowledge should motivate me that as I live in this world, I realize the purpose of my life in this world is not to see how deep my roots can be in this world. My purpose in this world is to live a life that reflects the mercy and the love of God to everybody I come into contact with. Everybody that intersects my life. A fellow believer, I should go out of my way to express the love of God and my thankfulness that God has saved both that fellow believer and myself. And to the unsaved, I should be motivated to say, "Whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Because I want them to go with me to my home. And I want my home to be their home. So that should be our motivation. We are pilgrims. And we should have a pilgrim mindset. And it informs everything we do and every decision that we make. And we honor Him And by the way, that pilgrim mindset, I believe, gives us the strength. I think that Peter was saying that to these people because he knew for them to face what they were facing and what many of them are yet to face, it would be with that mindset. This world is not my home. I'll close with this. If you do not have a pilgrim mindset, how long will you last under persecution? If it's all about the here and now, and suddenly the here and now is pressing down on you in persecution because of your faith, how long will you persist in your faith? What is it that gave these early believers the ability to rise above persecution, many of them becoming martyrs? It's because they had that ability given by God to look beyond the circumstances and to see the glory of the future. I'm going home. I'm going home. Oh, you want to make me a martyr? Well, thank you. You're just sending me home faster. But I'm going home. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity we've had to try to think through this passage, to try to think through this idea of being pilgrims, of being strangers, or this idea that this world is not our home. Lord, it isn't that we can't enjoy the many blessings that you give us in this life, and I hope that I didn't so deliver this message that I would confuse somebody on that point. We thank you for all the blessings that we enjoy each and every day, the provision that you make for us. But Lord, with all that we enjoy in this life, we recognize that this life is temporary and that the true hope of the believer is not simply what we enjoy in this life, but it is what we will enjoy for eternity in your presence with all the other believers. Lord, encourage our hearts, strengthen us. And Father, help us to take this mindset to heart. Help us, Lord, to be the witnesses and testimonies that we need to be to the world around us. May it resound to your glory. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.